Will you open your Bibles with me to Psalm 139? We have been throughout the summer through all different kinds of psalms. We've looked at wisdom psalms that tell us how to live. We've looked at messianic psalms that remind us that there is a coming Messiah, a king that is yet to come who will rule on David's throne. We've looked at the lament psalms over the last few weeks. Those psalms that seem to cry out in pain and sadness and turmoil, even in desperation or maybe even depression in some of those areas. And we're reminded that God is still faithful. I mean, the common refrain through all of those is, I am suffering, but you are faithful. I don't know what's going on, but Lord, you know. And last week, Jason, my friend, gave us the encouragement from Psalm 51. He talked about the need for real confession. He talked about an enemy that, I mean, so many of these lament psalms, David or others, point to an enemy that's out there, the danger from people out there who are coming in, who are threatening physical harm or slander. But in Psalm 51, the enemy's not out there. In Psalm 51, the enemy is the enemy within. It's the sin, the darkened heart that we all struggle with, the enemy that doesn't threaten physical bodily harm, but the enemy of sin that threatens eternal separation from God. And David shows us that the remedy for that, the only fix for that, isn't to do something. There's no sacrifice that David can offer that's going to cover up the fact that he lied and that he committed adultery and that he murdered. He is completely dependent on the mercy of God. He must just confess, to agree with God about what sin is and about what that means for his relationship, that it breaks that relationship with God. And so he cries out to God, wash me, cleanse me, purify me, restore me. And as he does those things and as he experiences the forgiveness of God, that forgiveness that is available to everyone who cries out in genuine repentance, he says, because I've experienced that wonderful, beautiful, unimaginable forgiveness of God, therefore, I will do these things. Because I've been forgiven, I am going to tell sinners about what a great God you are. Because I've been forgiven, I'm going to sing your praises. Because I've been forgiven, I am going to bring sacrifices. Not because they make me right in your sight, but because it's my joyful response to worship you through obedience in the way that you've called us to. And this week, we're going to look at a psalm that has a little bit of everything. It has wisdom in it. It has theological truth in it. It has a lament portion of it. It has the imprecatory, the praying against someone aspect of it. It's kind of an all-encompassing psalm, and it's not the psalm I planned on preaching, but it's the psalm that I needed to hear. More about that in a minute, but we're going to be in Psalm 139, and to set us up, I want to read Psalm 139, the first six verses, to kind of prepare our hearts for where we're going. Psalm 139, this is what God's Word says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before Psalm 139, a psalm that might be familiar to some of us, I pray that it's never so familiar that we get callous to it, that we get numb to the wonder and the beauty of who you are. I pray, Lord, that at some point today, we're caught up in wonder and in worship at the person of God, that we simply sit at your feet in awestruck wonder at your majesty. And then, God, I pray that you'd bring us to the point of obedience. Help us to worship you rightly. Help us to live rightly. Help us to see you rightly. And we need your help to do these things. So we pray and we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would strengthen us to obedience so that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we know that we need your help to do these things. In Christ's name, amen. Like I said, this isn't necessarily the week that I'd planned. In fact, it wasn't the week we had planned for at all. This week we were with the high schoolers at high school camp, and from the very first day, the very first counselor meeting, it was very clear that this was not going to be the camp that we planned. There were adjustments that needed to be made, some pretty serious, and it's a testimony to the kids how well they handled it, how absolutely flexible and encouraging and kind and gracious they were about these things. That was really ministering to those of us who were leaders. As we go through the week, there are other things that continue to change and continue to be maybe not exactly the way that we would have designed them if we had been able to design them. I was reminded as we sat at a dinner and we heard some specific stories from kids, and we sat at the testimony time that all camps seem to have, and you hear stories of kids who struggle greatly and how much it means to them to understand who God is and that He's involved in the circumstances of their lives. And it got me thinking that the psalm that I had prepared to preach, or that I thought I was going to preach, maybe didn't hit on what I needed to hear or what I wanted them to hear. I wonder, do our seniors, those leaving, really understand who this God is that we talk about every week? Do they know what He's like? And are they aware of how deeply involved and how intimately connected He is to their lives? I wonder if they understand that when things are changing, that God is still at work in those circumstances. And then, as we come home and we're there on Friday, Friday in my life went nothing like I had planned. In a day where we were supposed to just be relaxing and getting home from camp, literally everything, or at least from my understanding, everything that could have gone wrong did go wrong. It was a day of nonstop hang-ups and frustrations, and I realized that I needed to hear this and I needed to go through this probably more significantly than those kids did. And so we're going to be working through Psalm 139, a psalm that tells us about what God is like, but doesn't leave us there. It's a psalm that tells us how we're supposed to respond to that God. A psalm that's familiar to many of us in many ways and in many parts, but a psalm that is a wonderful reminder that we can never really grow cold to. And so, if you're here today and you're facing a transition, then you need to hear this. If you're here today and there's a change of plans coming, and I'm sure that there is, then you need to hear this. If you're facing an uncertain job, an uncertain relationship, uncertain health, an uncertain future, you need to hear this. Or if you're like me and you have the tendency to think you've got God all figured out, you need to hear this. As we go through Psalm 139, what we're going to look at first is the idea of knowing who God is. Who is this God that we worship? So let's start where David starts. Let's look at David's reminder about what God is like. And the first thing that we see when David says, this is what God is like, is he talks about God being the God who knows. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. When we talk about God, and we want to talk about what God knows, we might be tempted to point to some great grand example out there. Like if I want to talk about what God's infinite knowledge means, I might be tempted to go, well, look at the billions and billions of stars. And God not only knows how many there are, He knows exactly where they are, and He knows their name, and He put them in the exact proper place at the beginning of everything. And that is a wonderful display of who God is and what He knows. But when David wants to display exactly how deep the knowledge of God goes, he uses a much more intimate example. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's the theme statement for those first six verses. O Lord, you have searched and known. O Lord, you are the God who knows. And look at how he starts. O Lord, L-O-R-D in all caps, which by now we hopefully mean knows, know means that this is Lord, Yahweh. It's that covenant name of God, derived from kind of the idea of being the I Am. O Yahweh, the I Am, the one who was in the past, the one who is in the present, the one who will be in the future, this all-encompassing, eternal God, immense in size and scope, but also the God who is the God of relationship, who has called a particular people to Himself. What a powerful thing that that great God, the I Am, is also the I Am of His people. The one who says, this is my name, and this is how you approach me, and this is how I will be your God. You have searched me and known me. God searches and knows us in a way that is intimate and acquainted with every aspect of who we are. But then what do we ask? We say, what is it that God knows? If God has searched me and known me, what is it that God knows about me? Well, first of all, God knows my actions. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. In something as simple as getting up or sitting down, God knows everything. Have you ever tried to get up without somebody else noticing? Maybe you have a baby that's sleeping, or like me, maybe you have a wife that's a very light sleeper. And so if you have to get up in the middle of the night, you scooch to the edge of the bed and you wait. And you roll over the edge of the bed and you wait. And you crawl across the floor so that your toes don't pop. And it still doesn't work because something creaks because I'm getting to that age. God knows. What an astounding thing to think that the God of eternity knows every time we sit down or every time that we stand up. God knows and is acquainted with all of our actions, but it doesn't just stop there. He not only knows our actions, He knows our thoughts. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern, you understand, you know my thoughts from afar. In other words, that God not only knows that I got up, that God knows and understands why I got up. Did I get up to serve? Did I get up to bless? Or did I get up to harm? Did I sit down to listen, to be in submission? Or did I sit down in protest and defiance? That same Lord knows every thought, every reason, every intention of my heart. He knows my actions. He knows my thoughts. What else does He know? He knows my ways. Look at verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. You know my going out. You know my coming in. That path is used like sitting and standing. Every part of my day, you know. Everywhere that I go, you know. And it's very interesting what He says about knowledge. You know. The word means to winnow. God winnows my ways. Well, what does it mean to winnow? Back in the ancient Near East, when they would harvest the grain, they didn't have the fancy machines that did all the separating work for them. They would bring it all in a huge pile, and they'd go to the top of a hill or a rise somewhere where the breeze could get to it. And in the cool of the evening, as the breeze would kick up, they would take that pile and they'd take their winnowing fork, the big pitchfork, and they'd stick it in and they'd throw it up. And as it went into the air, the breeze would blow away the light, the worthless, the useless chaff. And what would fall down would be the heavier things, the husks, the valuable. And as David looks at this, he says, God, not only do you know my ways, you winnow my ways, you understand my ways, you discern what is worthless and what is worthwhile. God knows my actions. God knows my thoughts. God knows my ways, and He discerns my ways. He evaluates those ways, but it doesn't stop there. In verse 4, we're reminded that God also knows my words. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Those words that I speak that are encouraging, that are profitable, that are building up, God knows that I'm going to say those before I even say them. Those words that I don't think about. Those words that are out here and that I'm trying to grab onto and bring back because they were foolish. Those words that I regret, those words that I said without thinking, God knows and knew that I was going to say them before one of them was formed on my lips. And that's very comforting and it's very convicting. It's comforting because sometimes my words just fall short. You come into contact with someone who's hurting, who's distressed, who's going through pain and struggle, and we go and we just can't find the words. They're not there. My silence seems to be the only appropriate thing. Sometimes in prayer, when I simply don't have what it takes to cry out to God like I should, this is the God that knows the words that are on my heart before they're on my tongue. It's the Spirit that intercedes on my behalf in prayer, according to Romans 8. But this is also very convicting because God sees to the absolute bare bones truth of my words too. Those words that I speak in flattery, God knows the intention behind those. Those half-truths that I tell are all completely open and laid bare before God. Those smooth words that I use to fool people and smooth over my rough edges don't fool God. God absolutely knows not only the words themselves, but the thoughts and intentions and heart desires behind those words. And so wrapped up in this knowledge of God is comfort, and wrapped up in this knowledge of God is conviction. And when David's faced with this, it leads to praise. What does he say? He says, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand on me. God, you know, and you're always behind me. I look back and I see that you're a part of my history and well acquainted with it. I look forward and you're before me. You know my words, my ways, my sitting, my standing, my thoughts, my intentions. You know what went behind. You know what goes forward. You hemmed me in. And not only do you hem me in, but you lay your hand on me. There's a sense of God's knowledge, but there's also a sense of God's guidance through all of this. And when David thinks about that, he is simply overwhelmed. Such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Now, I know some of you are going to have a hard time believing this, but I'm a guy that has a hard time shutting up. But every now and then, you come to something that just simply stops you, doesn't it? Maybe it's the first time you drive through that tunnel up in Northern California and the Yosemite Valley is sprayed out before you. And there really are no words for that first view. Maybe it's the first time you see the ocean and you can't even comprehend the size and the scope and how far it goes. Or maybe, like David, it's when you come face to face with the truth of the depth of the knowledge of God. What is there to say? Nothing. David, in his finite human mind, is trying to describe the mind of God. And what's he left with? I can't. It's too wonderful. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I cannot circumscribe this. I cannot get my mind and my words completely around this. Everything that I have is insufficient to describe the wonder of who God is. But not only is he the God who knows, the next six verses go through the fact that he is also the God who is there. Verses 7 through 12 are all about the idea that God is there. All we know from our human perspective is limitation. We're limited by our flesh. We can be in exactly one place at one time. And if we're honest, most of us have trouble being in one place at one time, at least actually being present in the moment. Age, fatigue, stress, strain, being pulled in 1,000 different directions. We can't even be fully here when we're here. I'm not looking at anyone in specific. But you know. God doesn't face those same limitations. David starts off with another thematic statement. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? O Lord, you have searched and you known. This is the God who knows. Lord, where am I going to go from your spirit? And then he uses that to set up the idea that this is the God who is there. And what he does is he takes kind of the limits of human experience to draw his conclusions. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I go up as high as I can think of, the place where the sun, the moon, and the stars all find their home. If I were to go higher than any human could even imagine, Lord, you're right there. And the second part of verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of the earth, if I were to go 6 feet under, about as low as I could get, Lord, you're there. From the heights to the depths and everywhere in between, from a vertical expansion, God is there. And then he moves to a horizontal idea. If I take the wings of the morning, if I were to go outside and look at the wings of the dawn, the wings of the morning, and this morning, as it has most mornings, I'm going to presume, the sun rose in the east, did it not? Good. So David says, if I look to the wings of the morning, if I look at that rising sun, and if I were to go as far in that direction as I could, if I were to pursue that line to the end of the earth, to where east meets west, Lord, you're there. And then he literally, kind of figuratively, I guess, spins and 180s, and he says, and if I were to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, because if you're in Jerusalem, like David is, and you look to the east, you see the rising sun, and if you spin around and you look west, what's there? Mediterranean Sea. And he says, and if I were to go to the other side of that sea, if I were to go as far to the distant islands as I possibly can, God, you're there too. From one end of this earth to the other. From the absolute heights to the absolute depths, from the corners of the globe, everywhere I go, Lord, you are there. But God is not only there. God is actively shepherding his people. Look at verse 10. Even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. As high and as low, from one corner to another, God is not only there, but God is guiding him there. And we're forced back to this understanding that this is not some distant God. This is not the God who wound up the universe and let the top spin just to see what would happen to it. This is the God who is intimately involved in his creation. And now David moves from the physical, and he goes to this interesting example of darkness. Look at verse 12. Verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Lord, you're there from the heights and the depths. You're there from the east to the west. And now the example is of light and dark. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me. And the word for cover, it's not just coming over. It's the idea of crushing or oppressing. Even if this great devouring darkness were around me. And we've all had that fear of the dark. It's an almost universal fear. Every culture has a fear of the dark, the fear of the unknown, the shadows, the noises, the things that might be there in the night. And as we grow up, we grow out of that, sort of. Really, we're just afraid of a different kind of darkness. Most of us aren't afraid of the physical darkness, but now we're afraid of those unknowns, those dark times, those dark places. We're afraid of the what-ifs, the unimaginable, the hurts, the fears, the sorrows, the sins. So maybe the way to ask this would be, Lord, are you there when the darkness stays even after I turn on the light? And most of us have been there. Bright as day, but a deeply dark time. Can God be there too? And what's David's answer? Verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He formed the light and the dark in the very beginning, didn't he? Let there be, and there was. So it shouldn't really come as any surprise, but it does come as a great comfort to know that the God who formed the light is not put off, put out, or confounded by darkness. He's not afraid of physical darkness. He's not afraid of the darkness of the unknown because he knows everything as we've just seen. And he's certainly not put off by the spiritual powers of darkness that are a real part of the fallen world that we live in. The constant testimony of Scripture is that God is all-knowing and that God is ever-present. From the belly of a fish when Jonah tries to run, to the top of Mount Sinai as God gives his people the law, and everywhere in between, God is there. He's so vast that we cannot comprehend him, but he's so intimate that we cannot escape him. What does David want us to know about God? That he is the God who knows, that he is the God who is there. And from verse 13 to verse 18, we see that he is the God who forms, the God who makes, the God who designs and creates, a display of his power. And again, I think if it were up to me and my limited imagination, I would say, I want to give a display of God's power. I'm going to talk about creation. Let's talk about the stars. And that's a good place to go. And David does do that. In Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night declares knowledge. Absolutely true that the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of creation speak to the power and the nature of God. But in this instance, when David wants to highlight the infinite nature of God and his intimate design in his people, the example that he gives is much smaller. The example that he gives here is the human body. Specifically, David's own body. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You have searched me and known me. You are the God who knows. Where can I go from your spirit? You are the God who is there. And now you formed my inward parts. You are the God who forms and who has made. What does he say? Those parts aren't just thrown together. You are not just a collection of spare parts that happen to collide into each other and vaguely resemble a functioning human being. He says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You skillfully wove me together. Skillfully laid out and brought together. And as soon as David comes there, he's brought right back again to worship. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. In other words, as David thinks about the formation of a baby, as David thinks about the beautiful intricacies of a human life coming together, he's brought right back to that point of worship and awe of God, and we should be too. I mean, look at what we can do as people. We can build buildings that are so huge that you get lost in them. We have medical advancements that are so far-reaching that we can cure diseases in babies before they exit the womb now. We have computers that are so complex that they can process more information in a minute than I will my entire life. Not that that's hard to do, but it's still impressive. And yet, for all of our human advancements, for all of our technology, all of our architecture, all of our design, and all of our creativity, we have got nothing on the development of a life. Who tells the cell when to divide? Who tells that dividing cell when to become a neuron? When to become a muscle as part of the heart? When to become the tissue that forms the skin? When to harden to become the fingernails and the bones? It's a design and a power on a display so intricate and so beautiful that we cannot replicate it. Not for all of our technology. And it brings David to the point of praise. It's wonderful. My soul knows it very well. And then he talks about how God absolutely superintends every part of this process and doesn't need any help. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. There was no point in my formation, no point in my growth and my development when I was hidden from you. Human growth is hidden right up until month 9, is it not? I mean, we can see mom growing, but we don't have much insight into the process of the baby. We don't have to kind of peel back the curtain and make sure that God is doing the job. And even if we could, there's not much that we could do about it most of the time. David says, none of that was hidden from you. Not when I was made in the secret place in the depths of the earth. And it's not some kind of fantasy that says babies are grown in the earth and then popped into mom's belly at the right time. He's simply saying in another way, 15 and 16, the idea that God sees the unseen. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. The idea that God is aware of what we are not aware of, that God is building and working and weaving in ways that we can't even imagine, in ways that we can't even see. And you say, well, we can see them now. We have ultrasounds. We have 3D ultrasounds. We have 4D ultrasounds now. And I don't know what a 4D ultrasound is. I don't know how they get the fourth dimension on there. I don't know if they splash you with fluid to make it seem more real. I don't know. But one time we were given a 3D ultrasound. Somebody gave that as a gift for one of our kids. And so Brandy and I and Hannah actually go into the room, and the lights go down, and they have the soft music, and they prep Brandy, and they put that thing on her stomach, and you see the first 3D image of the baby. And Hannah goes like this. And rightly so, because it looks like an alien fish hybrid thing. And I'm thinking, oh no, we got a kid that looks like me this time, and it's bad news. It all turned out okay in the end. They all look like her. Praise the Lord. But I was reminded, and I brought back to that image, because I think that even as we get these wonderful images that really are beautiful and fascinating of what a baby looks like, and how we can see facial features and distinctive things even before they're born, God's not limited by some fuzzy image. God knows. And God sees in perfection and in totality and in a way that we can't even comprehend. Now look at verse 16. Not only did his eyes see my unformed substance, but in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Before I breathed my first breath on day one, you knew when I would breathe my last breath. The God who is intimately aware of the beginning of life is equally intimately aware of the end. And it would be a humbling enough thought if God were simply to know the number of days, but it doesn't stop there. Those days were written in the book, every one of them. Those days were formed for me. Those days were designed and ordained and orchestrated before I lived one of them. God is not simply aware of our days. God is the designer, the architect, the director of our days. But that can be hard too, because there are hard days. There are hard lives. There are lives where physical struggle starts at birth and does not end until death. There are lives that seem to end really abruptly. There are lives that seem to end prematurely from our point of view. And we're left to wonder, God, if this is what you're like, and if you're really good, then what happens? Do you just make mistakes? Do you forget? Do you have a hiccup every now and then? Well, no. God not only knows the days, but God ordains and designs the days. And we could go forward in the Bible and we look at places like Romans 8, among other places, that tell us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And all things means all days, no matter how difficult, no matter how brief, no matter how long they are. And we struggle with that fact because intellectually we know that God is good and that God brings good, but physically and experientially, not all of those things seem to be good. And that struggle comes, I think, mostly because we forget what good is. We, or at least me, I have a bad habit of defining good the way I think good should look. And when I get to define good, good looks like the healthy paycheck and the reasonable bank account. Good looks like the stable relationship, the happy marriage, the respectful kids, the steady job. Good looks like the mortgage that's paid off and the cars that function. good looks like reasonable health from one day to the next. The problem with all those is that's not how God defines good. Because all of those things are temporary. In fact, if we were to dig into that passage in Romans 8, where God does in fact say that all things work together for good, do you know what the good that they work together for is? Is that those who are called according to his purpose ultimately wind up being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The greatest good for the people of God is that one day they wind up looking like him. And so God causes all of these things to work together for that good. Every blessing that we call a blessing, every trial that we can't imagine, every day that he has ordained for us, whether it's filled with joy or filled with pain, is ultimately designed for good, to bring us more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And when we submit to that understanding, then this idea becomes very comforting. It's not a straitjacket to say that God has designed my days and that I lose all my human freedom that I cling desperately to. Instead, it's a beautiful truth that says throughout all of my failures, throughout all of my pain, throughout all of my successes, God's plan will not be thwarted. That his design, his direction is ever present and always there, and that he who began a good work in me will be absolutely faithful to complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. And that every day from now to then will not stand in the way of him accomplishing his perfect purposes. And again, when David contemplates that, he's brought right back to the refrain of worship. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. God, when I think about all of this, when I think about what you know, when I think about where you are, when I think about the power in what you have done, I can't get my mind around it. I can't measure those thoughts. If I could count them, they would be more than the grains of the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. I could spend every day. I could contemplate all night. I could do nothing other than think about the thoughts of God, and I would never exhaust the wonder that is him. I awake and the same day begins each way. God is still there. That's the God that David wants us to know and understand. That is the God that Psalm 39 presents to us, the God who knows, the God who is there, the God who forms. But then the question becomes, how do I respond? Because a lot of times this passage is an easy landing place for a theology proper, a study of God. We use it to talk about God's omniscience, fancy theological word for saying that God knows everything. We use it to talk about God's omnipresence, the idea that God is everywhere. The idea of talking about God's omnipotence, the idea that God is all-powerful. And all of those things are true. We just talked about it. But David is not a seminary professor looking to give a theological lecture to his students. This is David, the child of God, who when struck with these truths is brought to his knees in worship. And if we never get there, then we haven't done our jobs. If we are content to think about this as a way of systematizing and describing God, but we never actually get to how we respond to God in light of that, then we've fallen short of the reason this psalm is here in the first place. And when David responds, he does it in a difficult way. The last part of this psalm is not nearly as easy to preach as the first three quarters. Because now David moves into the idea that I should respond first by seeing sin like God does. Look at what he says in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. That's a change, isn't it? When I awake, I am still with you. God, destroy the wicked. O men of blood, depart from me. He's asking God to treat sin in a way that's consistent with his character. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we went through Psalm 5? And we saw that because God is absolutely holy, he is right and righteous when he hates sin and when he utterly rejects and despises those who rebel against him. When we saw that he wouldn't be holy if he didn't treat sin that way, David says, because you are everything in the first 17 or 18 verses, God, will you act consistently with that and will you judge sin? And not only that, but David's going to think the same way. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. Those who reject God, I want no part of them either. But we run into a problem because wasn't David a man of his own fair share of bloodshed? And if we're honest, don't you and I look a lot more like the wicked man than the righteous man sometimes? And of course we do, which is why we desperately need Psalm 51 from last week. Because the only difference between David and the guys that he's praying against is Psalm 51. Recognizing what sin is, recognizing the consequence, and pleading for God's forgiveness and covering of that sin. And he fleshes that out more as we go through. But he describes the wicked. He says, they speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. It's this clear thought that the ones who pursue their own way aren't doing it accidentally. They openly defy the God who created them. They slander him. They reject him. They willfully choose their own path. And so what does David say? Look at verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And we're tempted to jump in and say, whoa, 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 Dave. Back it up a little. Relax. You're not going to get anyone coming to Tabernacle preaching like that. Or church. The fact is, though, that David is not worried about wooing the world. David is absolutely consumed and concerned with whose side of the eternal struggle between good and evil he is on. He is absolutely wrapped up in his identity, his identification with that holy God. David is saying that the enemies of God are his enemies. That the one God is opposed to, David will be opposed to as well. But what do we do with this? Are we as the church now to go out the doors and conduct marches to tell people how much we hate them because they are sinners? No, is the quick and ready answer to that. But does the New Testament tell us anything about this hatred for sin? It does. Several places, a couple of them, Luke 14:26, Jesus says that those who come to him are to hate their own father and mother and wife and brothers and even their own life, or they can't be his disciples. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus, and one of the ways that he says, well done, is he says that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord also hates. And what we begin to develop is the idea of hatred is one of total rejection. To reject what God rejects. And if your mother or your father or other family relation is keeping you from obedience to Christ, which one of those two things has to go? The family relation has to be rejected in favor of ultimately following the one who created you. We have a difficult path to walk here. The church desperately wants to be seen as the nice guy. We want to be seen as open and accessible to the world, and we do need to remember that the world is not the enemy. The wayward sinner that comes in here on a Sunday, visibly showing the signs of the terror of their sin, is not the enemy. The one that slanders the church, that speaks ill about us, that tries to make worship difficult, they are not the enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual forces of darkness. That's Ephesians 6, and that's very, very clear. And yet, the church is called to be and has to be willing to reject those things that are evil. See, so often, the church, in an effort to be open and accessible and seen as nice, looks so much like the world that you can't tell where the world ends and where the church begins. Our worship sounds just like their music. Our talk sounds just like their talk. Our viewing habits look just like their viewing habits. And so it's no wonder that the church has very little impact on society. How could we? We're no different. The cry of Psalm 51, or Psalm 139, is that there is a holy God who knows, who is there, and who is all-powerful and is perfectly holy. And if that God is that way, why would I cling to anything that would separate me from him? If he is everything that he says he is in the first three quarters of this psalm, why would I not do everything in my power to separate myself from anything that would damage my relationship with him? How could I not love what he loves? How could I not hate what he hates? Should we love the lost every day? Should we show mercy and kindness and grace and compassion every day? Should we flee from, reject, and hate sin like eternity depends on it? But doesn't that make us judgmental bigots? Well, it certainly could. Anytime the church gets convinced of her own righteousness, that's exactly the way we trend. Anytime I see where I am aligned with God and therefore am better than this seething mass of humanity out here, I have somehow elevated myself above them out there, then that's exactly what we become. But please notice that that is not where David goes. David goes from seeing sin the way God sees it, now to seeking God's direction. David's next response is completely humble. Look at what he says. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart." Why? Because on my own, I am the thing that I say that I hate. Because without God's searching, without God's trying, without God's testing, without God's purification, there is no distinction between David and the world. There is no distinction between us and the world. This is an absolutely humble reply where David now cries out, "God," in the very beginning, "you have searched me and known me. Now search me, God, and know my heart." Why? Because the human heart is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, who can know it? Jeremiah 17, 10, "The Lord knows the hearts, the thoughts, the intentions." And so David says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, test me, and know my thoughts." How many of us have prayed for God to test us and try us? That's a tough prayer to pray, isn't it? And yet it's a practical prayer. "Lord, will you refine me? Will you shine the blazing light and heat of your pure and perfect and holy gaze right into the center of my life? And God, will you burn away everything there that is not of you? Everything that is fleshly, everything that is sinful, everything that is worldly. God, will you utterly consume that so that I might be more like you?" In verse 24, "And see if there be any grievous, any hurtful, any wicked way in me. God, you know my heart, try it. God, you know my thoughts, try them. God, you know my ways, test them." Do you see the parallels here from the beginning of the psalm? He's praying through the theological truth that he expounded in the very beginning. It's a really beautiful parallel. "God, you need to see if there's any hurtful way in me, because in my own sin, I can be deceived into fooling myself. And in the end, lead me in the everlasting way. God, test my way. Burn away the impurities, the temporary, the useless, the flesh me, and lead me in your way. I know my way. I know which way my way leads. God, lead me in your way. God, help me to think rightly about sin. I hate sin because you hate sin. But wrapped up in all of this, whose sin do we hate the most? Is it the world out there? Absolutely not. Sinner's going to sin. Is it yours in the pew? Absolutely not. The sin that I am to hate the most is mine. I am to wage war against it, to battle it, to seek to put it to death," what we saw in Colossians. "To hate it with a holy hatred as God does, and to be led in His way, which is the only thing that is lasting." And at the very end of it all, if I come to the very end of my life, those days that God has numbered, if I come to the last of them and I have nothing left, no friends, no possession, no money, no fame, no notoriety, no anything, at the very end of that, if I am more like Christ, then I have gained everything. If everything temporary is stripped and burned away, and all I am left with is the image of Christ, the everlasting way, then haven't we gained everything? In times of transition, what do we want to say to our children? To our grandchildren, to our seniors in high school who are leaving, to our freshmen that are coming in, to our kids that are going into public schools or public places? What do we want to say to our adults who have to go back into a work environment on Monday that is less than ideal? To those of us that face failing health, different plans, this is the psalm we need to hear. This is the psalm I need to hear. A psalm that reminds me of who the great and incomprehensible God is that I serve, and how I am to live my life in light of that. A few things specifically for us to think about as we leave today. First, we have a tendency to study rather than worship. And I'm preaching to me here. My tendency is to love to study the details. I like to read the theological books that talk about the secondary and the third class issues and wrestle with the meaning of individual words and nuances and all these things. And there is value in that. There's value in pursuing maturity. There's value in pursuing an intimate and in-depth knowledge of God. But there are some times when God must drag me to the point where I simply shut up. Where I remember that God is not a thing to be classified and broken down and dissected and systematized, but that God is the holy, infinite creator, the one who will always be higher than my ways, the one whose thoughts will always be higher than my thoughts, the one who I will never be able to get my mind all the way around. And if he could fit into my little box of understanding, then he would cease to be God altogether. I need this psalm to bring me back to a place of worship. Secondly, this psalm is either a comfort or a terror. That's an odd thing to say, but it is. Go through every line of this psalm and think about it from two perspectives. On the one hand, those who know God, who are His. What a comforting thing to know that He knows our hearts. What a comforting thing to know that He hems me in and lays His hands on us. What a comforting thing to know that no matter where I go, He is there. What a comforting thing to know that He has ordered and ordained my days from the first to the last. Now flip that. Someone who doesn't know God, what a terrifying thing to think that there is a holy being who knows my thoughts, who knows the intentions behind my word. What a terrifying thing to know that there's nowhere that I can go in this creation that will hide from His hand. What an abject terror to know that He knows the end of my days, and at the end of those days comes the evaluation. And there might be some of you here today who know this God intellectually, but who have never submitted to this God personally. Will you come to the place that David does? Will you see your sin the way that he does? Will you recognize that you have rebelled against this kind of God and that the right punishment for that is death? But will you recognize with David, with all of us who went through Psalm 51, that through confession, calling sin what God calls it, and asking for his forgiveness, that you find that beautiful forgiveness and restoration every time you ask? And that through that restoration comes the promise of eternal life. And all of that is wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. And if you don't understand that, I pray that you will reach out to us and let us help you walk through that. Because nothing else matters until we get that relationship right. And once we do, the third thing I'd like us to think through is the immense practicality of this prayer. That last stanza is a difficult, practical daily prayer. God, will you search me as only you can? Will you try me? Will you refine me? Will you show me where I'm blind? Convict me where I become cold and callous? Drive me off by any means necessary, my own path that I've created in my own way, following after my own wisdom, and lead me instead in your way, your everlasting way. Let's pray. Lord, we are confronted and confounded by the greatness of who you are. The indescribable majesty. David, through the work and the power of your Spirit, gives us these words, but we know that the highest and best human words cannot fully describe who you are and what you're like. And so, God, we stop in awe and wonder at who you are. And God, in our worship, I pray that you'd lead us into obedience. Help us to hate those things that you hate. Help us to love those things that you love. God, help us to be a people who are distinct and separated from sin. We pray that you would lead us in an everlasting way. Lead us in your way. Complete the work that you've started. Empower us to obedience. And we long to see your face on the day when we are finally made fit to stand in your presence. And we recognize that all of these things are only possible because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name, as our great high priest and mediator, that we pray. Amen.